You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to provide biblical answers to life's most important questions, to read the Bible for all it's worth, and counter the teachings of cults and world religions that deviate from the plumb line of God's Word, because life and truth matter. For more information, to order resources or donate, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. Now here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Again, our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mailbox, 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Well, today is Clean Monday. It is a day in which we leave behind our sinful attitudes. Last night in church, we had the ceremony of mutual forgiveness. And so we begin our great Lenten trek with clean consciences, with forgiveness, with renewed Christian love. It is as though we did a spiritual house cleaning. And the great Lent starts with fasting. It's not just fasting, but fasting is a predominant theme. As Moses, Elijah, and Jesus fasted 40 days, so the church from its earliest days onward has fasted 40 days in spiritual preparation for the festival of the Lord's resurrection. And during those 40 days, our Lord's words concerning fasting remain foremost in our thoughts. Fasting is not, it's not for outward appearances. Hypocrisy is repugnant to our Lord. But when your fasting is attended by purity of heart, you will be fully rewarded by the Father. As such, Jesus weaves fasting together with prayer and with almsgiving as a three-braided cord connecting us to our Father who is in heaven and to our own flesh and blood who are on earth. I love what Isaiah says. Isaiah says, "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood." So when we fast in this way, our prayers rise up to God as a sweet-smelling savor. The genuine love of God will inevitably stimulate a reciprocal love for needy human beings who bear the image of God, the likeness of God upon this earth. And when this is so, God will infuse you with His uncreated energy. Though your stomach may be empty, your spirit will be fully satisfied. If we're satiated with food and drink, we are so prone to a false sense of self-sufficiency. We're so easily blinded to the needs of those lacking bread and water. But in fasting, well, we're refashioned as the poor in spirit. We're illumined to our dependence on God and to the needs of those fashioned in His image and likeness. Fasting, it's a many-splendored discipline. It not only satisfies the spirit, but it's strong medicine for the body. I think of a sermon series that was given by St. Basil, which enumerates the benefits of fasting. In part, he said, "What's easier to the stomach, a plain diet that carries you through the night, or rich foods that weigh you down like a rock when you lie down?" Later on in that same sermon series, he says that the stomach ought to give a vacation to the mouth. The mouth never stops demanding, and what it takes in today is forgotten tomorrow. Whenever it is filled, it philosophizes about abstinence. Whenever it's emptied, it forgets those opinions. How foolish to dig a grave with your own knife and fork. A full belly not only makes running a race difficult, it makes even sleep tough. When you're weighed down completely and can't find a way to rest, you're forced instead to continually turn from side to side. The stomach is so much like an undisciplined child, forever demanding its fill of empty calories. The discipline of fasting restores balance and self-control. And so we are in that period of fasting, not as a work to be seen by men. If you do it for that reason, you have no reward in heaven. But if you do it for the right reason, you do have a reward. This Jesus promises in the Sermon on the Mount. Much more could be said, but let's go to our callers. A lot of you hanging on. Jared, Kansas City, Kansas. Hi, Jared.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I have a question about overcoming sin, and I'm not sure if Ephesians 16 helps to describe that in the sense that you have a power that God gives you, you know, the whole Holy Spirit, and you use this power to overcome sin. If you're day-to-day, get through, and something comes across, and like, okay, I'm now having faith and relying on the Holy Spirit to, and the power of God to overcome this particular thing in front of me. Is that possible? Is that true? Or is this out of context?
No, I think that Ephesians does speak to this, and this was one of my dad's favorite sermons. In fact, it was the last sermon that he preached. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Jesus Christ. I remember my dad saying bekenna, which is Dutch for grasp. And in this passage, we recognize that we are saved by the death of Jesus Christ, but we're also saved unto the life of Jesus Christ, and that to be a partaker of the indwelling Spirit or of the divine nature that we have been given, we've been grafted with the nature of Jesus Christ. To become a partaker of that means to be attentive to the means of grace, which is to say that we imitate Jesus Christ. We do the kinds of things that Jesus Christ did. But we also become attentive to the indwelling Spirit. Thus, instead of relying on the power of the flesh, we now live by the power of the Spirit. So I do think that this question really in context pertains to what you're driving at.
Okay, thank you. I was just confused there because you have Romans 7 and another verse there that talks about how, you died to sin and all that. And we're just confused. I want to make sure that you actually hear that on the Holy Spirit for that. And it makes sense. Thank you.
Well, you got it. And thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Brian next, Muskogee, Oklahoma. Hi, Brian.
Hi. I was wanting to know, I heard you mention the flames of hell not being a real thing. So do you think the flood waters in Noah really covered the whole earth? And then is it literal as far as is the earth millions of years old or thousands of years old? That's my question.
Well, a couple of things. I think it's important to recognize that when I say that flames are not literal, that does not mean that hell is not literal. There are various metaphors in Scripture that are used to communicate the horror of what it will be to be separated from the love and grace of God for all eternity. So just as flames are used, black as darkness forever is used as well. But again, they both point to the reality of hell. They don't minimize that reality in the least. As far as the biblical text is concerned with respect to the flood, The text is not designed to communicate whether the flood was global with respect to the earth or universal with respect to humanity. I think that debate is ultimately settled by a proper reading of general revelation as depicted in Psalm 19, 1 through 4. And remember that since civilization was largely confined to the Fertile Crescent, we don't have to automatically presume that the flood waters covered the globe. When Scripture tells us that the whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart, well, we don't suppose that this includes Aborigines from Australia and indigenous peoples of the Americas. But we can be sure of one thing. The text of Scripture, both in the Old and the New, communicates the reality of a great flood in which only a few people, in fact, 8 in all, were saved. That is codified, communicated clearly in Old and New Testament. Be right back.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. An infinite God reduced to the size of a human embryo, the creator of time and space, invading both in human form? Such is the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation, Supreme Being condescending to become one of us. Perhaps nothing is more important than grasping the significance of the coming God in human flesh. Without the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate one who walked among us, our world would be unfathomably dark. To be equipped as a witness and to be inspired in your walk, you'll want to feast on Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, the Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More details Hank Hanegraaff's personal pilgrimage from his long defense of truth to his discovery that life matters more. Essentially two books in one, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. Part 2 explains why truth is necessary, but hardly sufficient. That the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We are created to experience life to the full through union with God in Christ. Is there more to the Christian life than what you are experiencing? Truth Matters, Life Matters More unveils the unexpected beauty of an authentic Christian life. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More for yourself or as a terrific gift to a friend or loved one, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us online at equip.org.
Why not drop us a line at CRI today? We'd love to hear from you. You can get in touch with us several ways. You can call us toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Also write to us at P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. Or if you're on the internet, look us up at www.equip.org. And now once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. And let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Mark, listening in Kalamazoo, Michigan. Hi, Mark.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
My dad mentioned to me about God sending Moses and Ezekiel back in human form to preach the word, and then they're killed again. And he told me, he says, I haven't heard that before. I says, yeah, I've heard it. But I says, I'll call Hank.
Yeah, well, actually, you know, the reference is in the book of Revelation, and it is a metaphorical reference to Moses and Elijah, because there you have Moses, the quintessential lawgiver, and Elijah, the quintessential prophet, accusing Israel of apostasy. In other words, the book of Revelation, if you look at it, has a persecuted bride, a prostituted bride. In other words, one who prostitutes themselves, apostatizes with the Roman beast. And so what you have in the depiction, I think it's Revelation chapter 11, you have a description of these witnesses as clothed in sackcloth. And that, again, identifies them with the tradition of Hebrew prophets from Elijah to John the Baptist, who wore sackcloth as they mourned the apostasy of Israel. The point being that the two witnesses form a composite image of the law and the prophets that culminate in the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of a prophet and a priest who is the earnest of all who are his witnesses, of all who will reign with him in a new Jerusalem wherein dwells righteousness. So what I'm saying here is that in light of the biblical imagery, we know that the two witnesses are revealed not as two literal people, not a future reincarnation of Moses and Elijah, but as literary characters in an apocalyptic narrative, the two representing the entire line of Hebrew prophets in testifying against Israel and warning of the soon coming judgment of God on Jerusalem, which, of course, is something that took place within a historical context. And you have to remember that that's part of what is necessary to rightly interpret the book of Revelation. It is to understand that Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God given to show his servants what must soon take place. And that revelation is given to seven churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. And that is within a first century context. They're told to be faithful and fruitful. They're going to suffer for a short time. Their vindication will be an eternal vindication. So this is a historical narrative which takes place in the first century. It's not something that's written to us. It's written for us. And I can say that same thing about virtually every New Testament book. You look at Romans. Romans wasn't written to us. It was written to first century Roman believers. Of course, every single principle applies to us. So it wasn't written to us, but it certainly was written for us. So we have to consider the historical context. And when we do not, we get into all kinds of trouble. This is what people do, for example, with Ezekiel. Ezekiel oftentimes is said to be talking about a third or a fourth temple. But if you realize the historical context, you realize Ezekiel is in a, as it were, a concentration camp by the Kibor River in the south of Babylon, and he's looking forward to the reconstruction of the first temple. So obviously he doesn't have a third or fourth temple in mind. So historical context is always very, very important in rightly dividing the word of truth or rightly interpreting the biblical scriptures.
Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Mike in Boone, Iowa. Hi, Mike.
Hello.
Hi.
Long-time listener, second-time caller.
Well, glad you called.
Oh, me too. I get to lead a Bible study, And this morning, Christ came up, the full God and full man. And someone had said during the study, well, that's really very easy to understand. I don't have a problem with that at all. And I really don't know how to react to it. It's bothered me all day being, you know, I take this the teaching thing very, very seriously. And so I'm trying to figure out just how to bring this up tomorrow and do it in a, as you would always bring up, with gentleness and respect.
Bring up how to explain the fact that Christ is one person with two natures?
Yeah, and is that something that, you know, is just very easily understood by a finite man?
No, it's not easy to understand at all. It is true, as Theanthropus, as the God-man, the spotless Lamb of God, lived a perfectly sinless human life and died a sinner's death to sufficiently atone once for all for the sins of humanity. And without both natures, his payment would have been insufficient. His sacrifice was sufficient to provide redemption for the sins of humankind. Why? Because as man, he did what the first Adam failed to do. But we also recognize that as God, his death is sufficient for the atonement of the sins of humanity. Again, while that is a truth in Scripture, is that truth easy to understand? I think not. Like the Trinity, the doctrine of the Incarnation is a very, very difficult doctrine. We can apprehend it, but we can't fully comprehend it. So there are many issues surrounding the Incarnation, like the precise modes of interaction between Christ's divine nature and his human nature, that transcend our human understanding. But the Incarnation does not transgress the laws of logic. God created humanity in his own image. The essential properties of human nature, therefore, are not inconsistent with a divine nature. And as I've written in my book, Incarnation, the notion that God becoming a clam would be absurd, the reality that God became a man is not. Again, it's crucial to point out that the God-man is fully human, but he's not merely human. And though he took on all the essential properties of human nature, he didn't take on those properties that are non-essential. For example, he didn't take on a sinful nature or sinful inclinations. So the doctrine, again, is difficult to comprehend, but we certainly apprehend it in Scripture as a biblical truth, and it is supernatural. As biblical Christians, we believe that we can look to natural explanations for that which we encounter in the universe. We can also look at supernatural explanations because God has intervened in our human condition.
Okay. Not easily explained.
Well, yeah, and you have to acknowledge that. You know, that's the takeaway point. I mean, you have to say to everybody, look, this is something I apprehend in Scripture, but I don't comprehend. But is it illogical? Of course not. It is above and beyond the ability of us as mere human beings to fully comprehend, but it is not illogical.
Well, you know, you've gotten me in trouble since Christianity in Crisis came out, so I just want to thank you for that.
How did I get you in trouble?
And a lot of people, you know, I think it goes without saying what the crisis can be in Christianity with all of the false teaching and
yes.
What have you. So, but I tell you what, when you stand firm on what God says, people get upset.
Well, that's right. And it's important. I mean, I've often said that controversy for the sake of controversy is sin, but controversy for the sake of truth is a divine command.
Amen. God bless you so much.
Hey, thanks for calling. And let me say this about Incarnation, because I've written about this in my book titled Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. It is more than intoxicating to reflect on the reality that as Christ is incarnate in the image of humankind, so humanity is being refashioned in the image of God. This is precisely what Athanasius of Alexandria, widely regarded as the greatest theologian of his time, said, Christ was made man that we may be made God. Or as Peter put it, we are partakers of the divine nature. That, of course, is not to say that we, though redeemed, possess God's incommunicable attributes. We're not self-existent. We're not immutable. We're not eternal. We're not omnipotent. We're not omniscient. We're not omnipresent. We don't have absolute sovereignty. So in that sense, we're not reproductions of God, but we do reflect God. As humans created in God's image, we share in a finite and imperfect way the communicable attributes of God, like personality, spirituality, rationality, knowledge, wisdom, morality, goodness, holiness, righteousness, and many other of those attributes like love, justice, and mercy. And I think it's liberating for believers to revel in the reality that in the consummation of all things, God is going to completely restore the imago Dei in fallen humanity, the image of God in fallen people. Had the incarnate Christ not come in the image and likeness of a human, there would be no hope for humanity to be refashioned in the image of God. Again, all of that and more in my book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God, the book available for those that give to the ministry. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. My thanks to everyone who stands shoulder to shoulder with me in the battle for life and truth. Thanks for tuning in. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. This, then, is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed his glory. But in the incarnation, we have seen his glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation, his last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who he is. He gives us himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org.